This is the B-side of the lecture for November 1993, Who Are the Sons of God? Now let us see if we can find out in the scripture just exactly who these sons of God really are. We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews for a very fine answer to the subject. And I think if you'll look at it very carefully, we'll discover that the book of Hebrews gives the key where we can now identify them without too much difficulty. Yet at the same time, there is a mysteriousness that is always surrounded with this subject, simply because you see God the Father in Christ himself, even in their spiritual forms that they have at the present time. It says in the Bible that they hide themselves from men. That's right, they do that deliberately at this time. Occasionally they will manifest themselves, at least Jesus Christ has done so in the past, and we find that angels manifest themselves looking like humans from time to time. But because we do not see God all the time, nor do we see the sons of God all the time, there must remain a type of mysteriousness about the subject. Yet at the same time, there is something that's not mysterious, and that is this, that we ourselves, being human beings, male and female, are called children of God. We're called sons of God, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 speaks about daughters of God. It's the same thing, either male or female. So you see ourselves, we have arms, we have legs, we have a head, we have ears, eyes, and so forth, and we often sit down on a chair. If we were a king or a queen, you could sit on a throne. How many times in the Bible do we find that God himself, as a king, sits on a throne and he has attendants around him? Why, we find that in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. So, you see, God himself is not very much different than human beings. In actual fact, you would say that God looks like human beings. Or better yet, human beings appear like God. God has form and shape just like we do. And for this silly nonsense to say that he as a spirit is a non-entity of some kind, just some kind of a spiritual or nebulous power, infinite power, almost like a pantheistic figure of some kind, is utter nonsense. It does not agree with the biblical revelation. We find that Jesus Christ is in the express image of the Father. Well, I'll read that to you in just a moment. And you know, he was a human being, looked just exactly like a human being on this earth, and he looks like a human being now. And in actual fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, that Jesus Christ is still an anthropos in Greek, which means a human being. And God the Father, then, can be described exactly in the same way. And we human beings, male and female, can become, and we already are, in a material sense, physical sense, the very sons and daughters of God. What we will find is that the only ones ever called the sons of God, or shall we say the children of God, but we're focusing in now on the sons, so let me stay with that term. The only ones called sons of God in the Bible are either members of the very family of God, who have the Father as their Father, and among whom is Christ, who is called the firstborn Son of God. Or it would mean human beings. Human beings such as you and I are at the present time. We're going to discover in the first chapter of Hebrews, and I want you to pay close attention to this when I read it, that angels are never called, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, whom I feel is the Apostle Paul, never are angels called a son of God, or even in the plural, sons of God. Now in the past, I used to feel that they could be, and there are several reasons for that, which I will go into in just a few moments. And lots of people have thought that maybe angels can be called sons of God. We do know that angels can be called Elohim. But my Elohim actually means, it's a significant name in the plural, which means, and I'll give you information on that in just a moment, but it's in the plural, which signifies powerful ones. And anyone holding any type of an office, under God can be called an Elohim, be he a human, be he an angel, or even a son of God. But the designation son of God is something that is different than anyone who bears the name Elohim himself, or even herself. I guess you could say that as well. We will see that as we go on. Now, the subject is mysterious, but it's not unfathomable. We can know what the main and basic teaching about this matter is all about. And once we do, we have a glorious understanding, more of an understanding, a greater, shall we say, ability to comprehend what the spiritual family of God is all about, once we understand this subject in the way that the Bible has given us information. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The reason I say that this is a book by the Apostle Paul is that in the manuscripts, the vast majority of them, you will find, the early manuscripts, I mean, and even many later ones, you will find the book of Hebrews not in the position that we have it in our King James Bible, but it occurs after 2 Thessalonians and just before 1 Timothy, right in the middle, so to speak, of the Apostle Paul's letters. And by the way, that's an indication there that whoever put the Bible together reckoned the book of Hebrews to be of Paul's origin, or certainly of his significance connected with him. Secondly, we find that Paul, if you do not include the book of Hebrews amongst his literature, Paul would have written only 13 letters, but you know, to seven churches. But you know, when you look at it carefully, if you include the book of Hebrews, that means that the Apostle Paul would be given 14 letters, that is, 2 times 7, which, by the way, is a significant number of canonization to help you to realize just who was writing what epistles and who was not. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is not identified, but everything points to him, in my view, as being the Apostle Paul, and certainly the canonizers, they put his epistle here, this one to Hebrews, right in the midst of the epistles of Paul. So whoever wrote it, it's still divine scripture. Let us say it's Paul, and you will understand why I say so from my previous description right there. He starts out by saying, in chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that is, in the prophetical books of the Old Testament, that's what he meant. But in, he hath in these last days spoken to us by his son, by a son, a particular son. And notice this son is very important, this offspring here. Now just who is this son? Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or the aeons, the ages in which the system of government, of life, of civilization would exist. He homes, Paul homes in on this one particular son here. And this son is the firstborn son. He's a very powerful son. He is Jesus Christ. That's who he is. But he is being described here even before he came into this world to be Jesus Christ, the human, as we are. All right, he's appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He looks exactly like God the Father. Now that means in a spiritual or even in a physical or a form appearance type of way. It means like a carving that's exactly like the individual over here on the right. And the both of them together, if you look at them, you could not tell the difference between them. They look like two identical twins. However, one is the Father and one is the Son. And this Son is a powerful Son because he is the firstborn Son out of many sons and many daughters, but yet he is the firstborn. And in the book of Colossians, he is not only the firstborn, but by him all things were created. Physical, both things visible and invisible, and we're going to see that here even in this introductory section to the book of Hebrews. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you know who he took up there with him? He took you. He took me. He took the human race. He took the Adamic race with him and set him right, them, the Adamic race, right down next to the Father in himself. That's what other sections of the epistles of Paul say. Now, notice verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This name means famous name, a renowned individual. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, now notice this carefully, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now right there, in that verse, is enough information to tell us that the sons of God, mentioned back there in Genesis chapter 6, also in Job chapter 1, and in Job chapter 2, cannot be angels. And the reason they cannot be angels is simply because angels cannot go by the designation Son of God, or in the plural, sons of God. They can be called Elohim. They can be called by certain powers and authority that they have from God to be called God, but they cannot be called the progeny of God. Angels are created differently than the sons of God, than the children of God. We are created from Adam, but Adam was created specifically from the earth, and Eve from his side, in a special creation. That is the type of creation that God uses to make his sons, and through Christ Jesus coming into the world. You know, it was not Joseph's sperm, nor was it Mary's ovum that produced Christ. We find that the spiritual ovum and the spiritual sperm that was placed, impregnated into Mary, was something that came from heaven. It was not produced here on earth. And he became a son, a human being. And the second Adam, you might say the last Adam, or the spiritual Adam, from whence all spiritual sons and daughters of God would come. That's why we must come from him. We must be in him. And all of the ecclesia happen to be in Christ. You and I are in him at the present time. And we are called sons and daughters of God. We're going on to read here in a few moments that the express purpose of Jesus coming into the world is to lead us into that very family of God and to sit on the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, as he himself is sitting. Now that verse 5 says that it is impossible, according to Paul, right there, for an angel to be called a son of God. A son. And there it is. Now this means the sons of God back there in Genesis and in Job cannot be angels, though angels are spiritual beings, and there very well may have been angels up there at those councils. We know that Satan the devil is of an angelic type of a being. He is not a son of God. He is never called a son of God. Jesus, however, is a son of God. And you know something? So are you, or a daughter of God. That's a very powerful position to be in. And you know, we are here to destined to be the very adult children of God in the future. But it says that angels are not called sons of God. That's the first clue, the first indication there, that those sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6 and also in Job on two occasions cannot be angels, though angels themselves are spiritual beings. Now let's go on. Verse 6. And again, when he brings in the first begotten, or the firstborn, into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. All of them, every single one of them. So he's very different, you see, than angels. Some people have thought that Jesus Christ might be the angel Michael. Some say, think maybe Gabriel. In no way. Here are the clear statements showing that even archangels, as powerful as they are, and they are spirit beings, no question of that. But Jesus Christ himself is a son of God, the firstborn, as it says here. in verse 6. And the angels, they worship him in verse 7. And of the angels, he said, and he makes his angel spirits. That means like the winds, you see. And his ministers, a flame of fire. But unto the Son is something different. He said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, or for the eon of the eon. It means for a long time. When it says eon of eon, it means superlative eon. If it used it in the plural, it would be superlative eons, meaning ages in the future, or now included, and others in the future. Here it's a singular eon, but it's a superlative eon. It's the age when God is going to be in complete and utter control, well, as he is, but I mean voluntarily, all people will be under the authority of God and living like God in that particular age to come. This is the one that Jesus is going to be in charge of, the one that we're all going to be in one of these days. But unto the Son, he saith, your throne, notice he calls him a king, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, or for the eon of the aeon. A scepter of righteousness, there it is again, of rulership. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now there is something that is most interesting. This verse, or this section of scripture that we're talking about here, comes from Psalm chapter 45, or Psalm 45, I should say. If you would read Psalm 45, and in a few moments we're going to go back there. In these three verses right here, starting in verse 7, or rather 8, 9, and 10, 8 and 9, I should say, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul quoted directly out of the middle of Psalm 45. In other sections in this first chapter here, he quotes from other areas of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, for example. Also, he quotes from other parts of the Psalms. In this particular section, where in verse 8 and 9, he is quoting directly from Psalm 45, from the middle of it. It's in the Greek tongue. Of course, we have it in the English. Paul wrote in the Greek here, but it's a translation from the original Hebrew. Back in Psalm 45, we have the original Hebrew. And you know, when the Apostle Paul quotes, let's say, two verses right here from Psalm 45, and he says that Psalm 45 refers to Jesus Christ before he came into this earth, that means that the whole subject of Psalm 45, all of it from verse 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 45, Psalm 45, 17 verses there in our King James Version, all of that refers to Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. You know, this is a marvelous revelation if you will just pay close attention to it, because what it means is this. When I say a revelation, it means this, that when Paul opens the door a little wide so you can see some light coming through it, and the light shows that Psalm 45, the subject of Psalm 45 is being discussed here, and Paul says that that subject or that personage is Jesus Christ, do you realize it means all of Psalm 45 is the one subject there of this one individual called God, who is a king, that everything in that psalm, verses 1 to 17, now applies to Jesus Christ before he came to this earth, and that you can get a further glimpse, of what the kingdom of God is all about, or shall we say, God himself, or Christ himself, and the people around him. Remember that council back there with Job, where it says the sons of God came together, and Satan came amongst them? And Yahweh says, where have you been? And Satan says, going up and down throughout the earth. Now that happened on two occasions. There's another oath in the Bible. We find other times when there are councils in heaven. Oh, yes, councils in heaven. We find it in the book of Revelation where there are councils in heaven that take place, where there are angels around. That's quite true. But they're also sons of God. And those sons of God back there were not angels. because the Apostle Paul says they were not angels. No angel can be called a son of God. They may be called representatives of God. They may bear the name of God, but Moses bore the name of God. David bore the name of God. The judges of ancient Israel bore the names of God, simply because they were authorities under God to carry out particular offices and duties that God gave to them. But to be called a son of God, that is something special. And by the way, that means daughters too. Sons and daughters, or children of God. Something very special indeed, and angels are not in that capacity. That is what Paul is saying here. Going on in verse 10, I'm going to come back to Psalm 45 in a moment, because he introduced it here. It's just like taking some bricks out of a wall, when Paul says that Psalm 45 and the subject of Psalm 45 there is Jesus Christ before he came to this earth, then what you do is take a few of those little blocks out of the wall and you can look through and see all of Psalm 45 there beyond. It opens up a new dimension of understanding about Jesus Christ and his role in the heavens. And it's most interesting that Paul did quote that section in verse 9 where he said that God, even your God, has anointed you, who is also called God, notice this, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above thy companions. That word here, going back even into the Greek, I'm into the Hebrew, well, and this is Greek here, but going back into the Hebrew, it means exactly the same thing. It means equals, contemporary people, equal to him. It doesn't mean inferiors, it means those who are equal. If you'll check the use of the word in the Hebrew in particular, you will find that to be the case. It means those who are equal to him. Now, if Jesus is the firstborn son, it implies there are other sons. Now, you and I are sons and daughters, but we are coming along later. You and I weren't born back there at the time Job was written, when the sons of God came. Who were those sons of God? Could they have been the fellows mentioned here, and also in Psalm 45, which I will come to in a moment? Well, we will look at that. That's possible. Going on in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, that is in the beginnings. Actual fact, that's plural there. There were several beginnings to this earth, believe it or not. You, Lord, in the beginnings, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old, as does a garment. And as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Now, who is being talked of here? The personality known as the first begotten, or the firstborn son of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is introducing in this first chapter. He calls him God. He calls him Lord. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now, he has not said that to any angel, no matter how powerful that angel may be. Whether that angel is a cherubim, or cherub, or cherubim in the plural, or whether angels are seraphs, or seraphim in the plural, or whether they be considered archangels, it makes no difference. If the word angel is there, they cannot be considered as sons or daughters. And they are inferior to those who do have the rank of sons or children of God. To which of the angels said he at any time, Paul asks, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, we are the heirs of salvation. And the word salvation there, you know, it's not a word. It's not a religious term. This is a major problem with understanding the gospel. The word gospel is not a religious term. It means good news. And it really should be understood as good news. The evangel, good news. Salvation here is not a religious term meaning that your heart is changed. Well, you know, it's nice to have our hearts changed. It's nice that we repent. It's nice that we have faith. It's nice that we put our trust in God And we get that because he is the one who inspires us and to do those things. That's all nice. But at the same time, salvation doesn't mean a change of heart or something like that, like so many of us have been taught since children. Salvation means to become members of the very family of God, to become children of the family of God in a pragmatic, practical sense, a literal sense. That's what salvation is all about. Verse chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, you know, when Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai experience took place, you find back in the book of Deuteronomy that there were tens of thousands of angels that were there with the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, that gave the Ten Commandments and the subsidiary laws to ancient Israel. And we find in other sections of the Apostle Paul, he said that the law itself was delivered by angels, elemental spirits, who gave the law. Now, under the authority of God in Christ Jesus, that's quite true. So you have to still say that it was God who gave it. But he gave it through the agency, shall we say, of angelic creatures, powerful angelic creatures. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is, at the Mount Sinai and all of that, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? He goes on to say that God bears them witness both by signs and wonders and divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, where like this one here. No, he has not put the world to come, the age to come, under the authority of angels. And that's the one that the Apostle Paul was speaking about. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that is mankind, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, not the Son of God in this case, but Son of Man, that you visited him? You made him, man, a little lower than the angels, or a little while inferior to the angels. That's right. That's what it really means. You crown him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. That means human beings. That's true. But we're under the angels now. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, all things physical. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We human beings do not see all the elements of the universe put under us. That is, in actual sense. But it's coming. It's coming pretty soon. But we see somebody. We see Jesus, it says, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, in authority. He became a human being, but he was still God. The same God as Psalm 45 that the Apostle Paul identified the personage as being. Yes, the same God. The Son of God, who is called God, but he's the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what he is now. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, every person, it means, everyone. For it became him for whom are all things. Look at that. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is, they came into being by creation, Jesus Christ. Jesus, he used the term here, or God, the firstborn, created all things. All the things that we see, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified, Christ himself or God the Father, and we who are sanctified, made holy, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, that means us, brethren. Now, some people have actually criticized me for calling calling the firstborn Son of God our elder brother. They said, Ernest, really, that's pretty powerful. You really shouldn't call him our elder brother. He's God. That's right. He is the firstborn son of God. But the very purpose of him coming into the world is to be a captain, or as Moffat translates it, a pioneer, to lead us into becoming sons or daughters of God, so that we then become brethren of him. That means that he is our elder brother. There you are. It's just as clear as it can be. Verse 13, and again, I'm quoting the scripture, the Old Testament, Paul says, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me. Now, Jesus Christ has children. There you have it. And you know who they are? We are. He's actually, in a sense, a father to us. And in Isaiah chapter 9, he's even called the everlasting father. And yet he's a son. You know, he can be called a father in many ways. The Apostle Paul was actually a father, he said, to some of the people that he preached to. Now, Jesus said, call no man father. That is, as far as a rank is concerned. You can call God the father. Jesus is actually our father in some ways. And he has other ranks beside him. Do you know, the interesting thing about it is that Jesus holds many titles. And one of them is a father. And one of them is an elder brother. It all depends on circumstances. One of them is a husband to us, believe it or not. Yes, that's another title that he has. He has all types of titles, and I'm going to mention a little bit about that in a few moments, which is important. But the very purpose of salvation is to bring into the very family of God brethren, children, and means sons and daughters. That is the very reason for human existence. Now, he said no angel can ever be called a son or a daughter of God. If that's the case, we have to eliminate them as being sons of God. Angels were not those of Genesis chapter 6, or shall we say the two meetings there in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, could they be human beings? Because they're the only other ones called sons of God. In the book of John, 1 John, we're called the very children of God. And we don't know what we're going to be like, but when he comes in the second advent, we're going to be changed to be exactly like he is. We're going to be the very family of God. And Jesus is going to take us into that very condition, and we're going to sit on the very right hand of the Father himself. That is, as a title, to be his very children. Now, you know, God doesn't have any second-born children. Really, he doesn't. And no, you say he does. Oh, no, not with us he doesn't. Because we are in Christ. And if we're in Christ and he's the firstborn, God the Father looks upon us as he does Christ. Now, we look upon Christ, though, as our elder brother. Not only that, we look upon him as the creator of heaven and earth. He has the highest name of authority that there is in the universe, underneath the Father. And we will always recognize him as being that. But you see, most people don't understand that salvation is to become a member of the very family of God. It means to have the divine nature of God infused into you. Not only the divine nature in character, but the divine nature in composition. Physical, spiritual composition. We are going to be just exactly like God is, with him being our Father and with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And because he is the one, however, that is the captain of our faith, captain leading us into this position, he is called even our Father. And that is an interesting point there. Now, let us get a glimpse more of Jesus Christ himself, and perhaps other sons of God that are members of the very family of God, in the plural, of which Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Now, you and I, however, coming from Adam and Eve, we are special children of God, and we're going to be just like Jesus Christ is. After all, he came into this world and became a human being, and he's even called an anthropos to this very moment, to be able to lead us into the same position that God is in at the present time, God the Father, into the family of God. And if you want to know more about how Jesus himself actually lives at the present time, or how he lived in the past, and how the sons of God would live, and the capabilities of the sons of God, well, look at some of these verses that the Apostle Paul quoted from, let's say, Psalm 45. And what you have to do is to go back to Psalm 45, and instead of allegorizing the whole thing, as most people do, just look at it as the writer of the Psalms intended it. Do you know that Psalm 45, when you go back there very quickly, you will find it's a marriage ceremony that is being described here. In fact, it's a song of loves, as we have it in the King James Version. And let me read this here, because it all pertains to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ before he came to this earth, but secondarily, Jesus Christ now that he's gone back to heaven to be on the right hand of the Father. He has assumed his role that he had before, and you and I are going to participate in the same thing that he does. Look at this song of loves here, as it's called in Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer that is very fluent and good. You are fairer than the children of men, this King is. Isn't it interesting? While Jesus was on earth, he was despised of men. He was not desired of men. He was a broken reed. He was a person that no one desired. But in his glorified state, he is one fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Wherefore God has blessed you forever. Now God has blessed this King. Now who is this King? Well, we're going to find that Paul said this King here is none other than Jesus Christ. Going on to verse 3. He says to this King, this psalmist does, gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because the truth and meekness and righteousness and your right hand shall teach terrible things. That means awesome things. It doesn't mean bad things. It means awesome things. Things of nature that we cannot fathom ourselves at the present time are going to be taught to us. And the King can teach those things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies. Wherefore the people fall under you. It means that you rule over all, this King. Now who is this King? It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. For the ages of the ages. Now this King here has a throne, and he's called God. And Paul identified him with Jesus Christ, the firstborn son. That's what he did. The creator of heaven and earth. Going on. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. This is a King being talked of here. And it's a marriage ceremony to a King, to this King. And this King is Jesus Christ. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows or companions, or both those who are equal to you. That's what it means. Jesus was the firstborn son of God back there. It implies most strongly that there were sons of God back there in the family of God, and Jesus was the firstborn. And we are, later on, through Adam, going to be daughters, sons and daughters, and the family is going to increase. Now, Peter and Jude said that when the angels of God, I should say, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and bare them children, called Nephilim, the fallen ones, that angels were involved in that. It says that the angels left their estate with the sons of God. But the sons of God cannot be angels. But angels were involved in this. You know that Jesus Christ himself has his own angel. He says, I sent mine angel to testify of these things in the book of Revelation. Who was it that gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? It says, the angel of Yahweh. It was an angel bearing Yahweh's name. But it wasn't Yahweh himself, but it was just like that. Angels were involved in the thing that happened back there. But sons of God actually went into the daughters of men, and children were born unto them. You know, right now let me stop and say this. That proves one thing. That proves that whoever the sons of God are, and they're not angels, but they are a group of people, that Jesus Christ is the individual. Jesus Christ being the firstborn, we don't know much about them, but you know something? They are so close to being humans that they can actually bring children into the world through feminine human beings. That's how close they are, or better yet, that's how close we are to the sons of God. Believe it or not, that is the positive side of that incident back there. At least we know one thing, that sons of God can actually be like human beings, and human beings can be like the sons of God. Now, what happened back there in Genesis chapter 6, God was not pleased with. But you know, it says here that this firstborn King, or this King being talked of here, was anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows or companions. Now, this king here is a son of God. That's what we find the Apostle Paul saying. He's not an angel. He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It goes on to say, all your garments smell of myrrh, of alloys, of cassia. It says, king's daughters were among your honorable women. Now, this is back there. Let's say it was written in the time of David or Solomon. It could very well be describing something like Solomon's marriage and so forth. But upon your right hand, now this is Jesus Christ. This is before he became a human being. He was a great king back at that time. And it says, on your right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget not thine own, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. A woman is being presented to this king by the queen for a marriage ceremony, as strange as it may seem. That is what we find here. Now, the laws that govern this marriage union are found in the laws of Moses. Polygamy was actually allowed in the old times, but you and I are not under that type of law any longer. You know, the law of Moses is now over. God tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we ought to obey the laws of the land in which we find ourselves. And Paul said that when the Romans were in charge, when the Roman government was in charge. And he says that now we're not under the laws of Moses, but we're under our own types of laws that we can make. And you know something? The United States Constitution, and you also have to take the Constitution of Western nations and all of that, we have come to a law which governs a certain type of marriage unions. And believe it or not, I think it's far better than having the kind even under the law of Moses. But this one here is being discussed within the laws that God gave to Moses. We're finding here a king being presented with a wife, a new wife. And who is this king? It is none other than Jesus Christ. It's most interesting when you look at it. It goes on to say, the king's daughters are glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. And what people do in the Protestant and Catholic world, they just completely allegorize this away and say, this is simply the church and all of that. But this was written before the church, the ecclesia, was ever created. I am going to give a future lecture on this subject a little bit later to show more information about what it's like to be a member of the very family of God. To be sons and daughters of God means to be just like God. And we are going to be in our salvation, both men and women, like God is, and Jesus Christ. If you'll read Psalm 45 very carefully, he has a relationship like you and I are used to here on earth with our husband and with our wife. Look at that. You will find it most interesting when you put the whole thing together. We are just on the threshold of learning or beginning to understand what it's like to be sons and daughters of God. And when we do know the full truth of this, it's going to be glorious indeed. You have a beautiful future in advance of you when you become the children of God.